Our verse-by-verse study through the book of Joshua brings us now to Joshua chapter 8, where Israel is going to have to face a foe that defeated it before. In the previous chapter in the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 7, Israel went to battle against a small city named Ai, and they lost that battle. They didn't lose the battle because the people of Ai were so mighty and fearsome. It was a small city, and the people of Israel only sent 3,000 troops. But there were 36 men dead on the field of battle, and Israel was routed, ended up running from the city of Ai, being chased by the soldiers, by the men of that city. The real reason for the defeat in Joshua chapter 7 wasn't because Israel had lost all their fighting skill or the men of Ai were so mighty. It was because the blessing of God was not upon Israel in this battle because of the sin of a man named Achan at the previous conquest of the city of Jericho. Well, at the end of Joshua chapter 7, God, working through Joshua and the leaders of Israel, they dealt with the sin of Achan. The sin was purged from the midst of Israel. And now, once again, with the sin put out of the way, in right relationship with God, now God moves the people of Israel to re-engage with Ai. Where they once saw defeat, now they were going to battle again. But they wouldn't be battling on the same footing. Now, the secret sin that had hindered them before was purged from the life of Israel. Now, even before I've read a single verse of Joshua chapter 8, I hope you see the parallel in the own life with God that you and I have. Secret sin, hidden sin, things that we refuse to confess and get right with God, they prove a hindrance in our relationship with God. I'm not necessarily talking about our salvation at all. No, I'm not talking about that. Our life is hidden with Jesus Christ. Yet, there is a dynamic of fellowship with God. There's a dynamic of the great blessing that we want upon our endeavors and really understanding that we're walking in step with the Spirit in our life. Deliberate, chosen, hidden sin, cherished sin. It has a way of working against all that, and it needs to be set right. But once having it been set right, then the people of God can move forward and see God do great things in their midst once again. And that's what we're going to see here in Joshua chapter 8. Check it out now, verses 1 and 2. Now the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king what you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its cattle you shall take as booty for yourselves. Lay an ambush for the city behind it." Now, in the previous chapter, as I said before, Israel was defeated at Ai, and they lost 36 men in battle. But worse, it exposed the truth that at least at that first battle of Ai, God was not with Israel. And without God's continued blessing, without God's continued presence, without God's continued protection, Israel could never hope to conquer Canaan. And they would be destroyed in the land instead of being conquerors. But after having exposed and dealt with the sin that led to the loss at Ai, and that was the whole confrontation with Achan and the judgment that came upon him in the second part of Joshua chapter 7, after all that was dealt with, Israel could once again receive encouragement from God. Sin that was practiced, hidden, unconfessed, made them weak and deservedly afraid and dismayed. Once sin was dealt with, they could trust God's restoration and put away fear and put away dismay. You see, this was all rooted, the loss at the first battle of Ai was rooted in a failure of obedience at Jericho. And the defeat at Ai could in some way be put to good use. If Israel would learn from their failures, if they would say, okay, God told us not to take anything that was devoted to him in the conquest of Jericho, we're not going to make that mistake again. They were, to use some kind of modern parlance, they could use this to fail forward. Yes, it was a failure, but learned from, launched from, dealt with, they could really move forward. Properly dealt with, this could serve as a starting place for future victory. That's why God said to Joshua, verse 1, take all the people of war with you and arise and go up to Ai. It was time for Israel to go back to the place where they were once previously defeated. Now that they were once again in God's favor, they could in faith expect a very different result. And God would bless them for it. In verse 2, God made it clear, its spoil and its cattle you shall take as booty for yourselves. This was very gracious of God to allow Israel to keep the spoil from the city of Ai. And you know, that makes the tragic sin of Achan seem even more foolish and tragic. You remember, despite God's express command, Achan coveted and stole and hid and cherished these precious things from the city of Jericho. Some gold, some silver, a Babylonian garment. And he stole them because he wanted them. He wanted it now. I want these riches now. I want the spoil now. But had Achan obeyed God at Jericho, he could have received spoil from the battle at Ai. You see, God had good things for Achan. He just demanded them in his time, that is, Achan's own time, instead of receiving them in the Lord's time. Now, often in the conquest of Canaan, God did not allow Israel to take spoil or booty from the Canaanite cities they conquered. Ai is one of those cities that was an exception because they had just defeated Israel. This was more of a battle or a war of legitimate counterattack against the people of Ai. It was more than just a war of God's judgment against the Canaanites of Ai. And God even gave Joshua a plan for conquering the city of Ai. Did you see that in verse 2? God told Joshua, lay an ambush for the city behind it. And it was now up to Joshua and the armies of Israel to follow God's plan. So here, starting at verse 3, and I'm going to read all the way through verse 8, here are the plans for the ambush upon Ai. Here we go. Joshua chapter 8, beginning now at verse 3. So Joshua arose and all the people of war to go up against Ai. And Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them away by night. And he commanded them, saying, behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city, behind the city. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you be ready. Then I and all the people who are with me will approach the city, and it will come about when they come out against us as at the first, that we shall flee before them. For they will come out after us till we have drawn them from the city. For they will say, they're fleeing before us as at the first. Therefore, we will flee before them. Then you shall rise from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. And it will be when you have taken the city that you shall set the city on fire. According to the commandment of the Lord, you shall do, see, I have commanded you. So verse 3 tells us that Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor. In the first battle against Ai, Joshua only sent 3,000 soldiers. That's in Joshua chapter 7, verse 4. Now, I want to make it clear. The loss at Ai was not due to the number of soldiers that Israel sent or didn't send into the battle. No, the real reason for the loss at Ai was because there was literally sin in the camp of Israel, and that sin needed to be dealt with. Yet, for the second battle, out of wisdom, out of prudence, Joshua says, we're going to send 10 times the troops that we sent in the previous battle. Instead of 3,000, 30,000, and specifically men who are known to be mighty men of valor. I want the best troops out there. It's as if Joshua said this, listen, I know God is with us. I know God has promised us victory, but that doesn't lessen our responsibility to do our very best. And if I'm going to do my very best, we're going to send out 30,000 mighty men of valor. I'm going to use every resource, and I'm going to use the best resources available. Now, when it says there in verse 3, all the people of war, it doesn't mean all the soldiers of Israel. Listen, according to the census in the book of Numbers, the army of Israel numbered something like 600,000 men. Ai was a small city. They didn't need 600,000 men, but 30,000 was a large number, and they would send all these people of war. And verse 4 tells us something of the strategy. He says, behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city behind the city. God gave Joshua the general plan for battle back in verse 2. He said, set an ambush. But he left it up to Joshua's experience and what I would call his sanctified common sense to lay out the specific ways that the plan would be carried out and the ambush would be set. So this is what they were going to do. They were going to put one group of Israel's army behind the city, another group of Israel's army in front of the city, and those who were in front of the city were going to sort of fake an attack upon Ai and then flee as the army of Israel had done in the first battle. This would make the men of Ai think, oh, we're defeating them again, just like we did in the first battle. They'd be all excited. They'd chase them all out of the city, but it would leave the city of Ai unoccupied of any soldiers. Then the army that was in the back, that division of the Israelite army, would come in and conquer the city, and they would send a signal to the other part of this group of soldiers, the ones who were faking a retreat. They would send a signal by lighting a fire in the city and letting the smoke come up. Now, by the way, one commentator pointed out, I think this was John Trapp, that old Puritan commentator. He pointed out that this is an illustration of how God sometimes works. In God's great work, he will sometimes seem to retreat. Sometimes it appears that the progress of God's kingdom is in retreat, that it's getting worse, not better, less, not more. And from this, the adversaries of God's people gain great confidence. If you want a historical example of this, over the centuries, the Muslims of the Middle Eastern world have chased out so many Christians. This has been a retreat. And from that, the enemies of God's people, the enemies of God's church, of Christianity, have gained great confidence. But I want you to know that in the big picture of God's work in the world, God has a counterattack in mind all the while. So, in big historical situations, and sometimes in our own life, we'll just see this pattern of God working, where it seems like God is allowing things to go backwards, but God has a plan for a counterattack in mind all the time. All right, now, verses 9 and 10. Joshua therefore sent them out, and they went to lie in ambush and stayed between Bethel and Ai on the west side of Ai. But Joshua lodged that night among the people. Then Joshua rose up early in the morning and mustered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people to Ai. Joshua was not part of the army group that went behind the city of Ai. He was with the army group that stayed in front of the city of Ai and that would fake a retreat. But I want you to notice that phrase in verse 9. Joshua lodged that night among the people. This was a crucial time in Israel. If they were to be defeated a second time at Ai, it would probably utterly destroy any confidence, any morale in their future conquest of Canaan. This was one that they had to get right. And so Joshua was especially near his people during this crucial time of trying to regain victory. The people needed to know that he was near, and they needed to follow his leadership. Therefore, again, I'll read it to you again, what it says there in verse 9. Joshua lodged that night among the people. Now, we can see in this, of course, an anticipation of Jesus Christ. As a foreshadowing of the person and work of Jesus, Joshua was with his people, even as Jesus promised to be with his people, even unto the end of the age. That's the great promise that Jesus made in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. However, verse 10 says that Joshua rose up early in the morning and mustered the people. Okay, now's the day of the second battle. By the way, I just want you to notice this in verse 10. It says Joshua rose up early in the morning. I don't know if you've noticed, but several times through the book of Joshua, it's told us that Joshua got up early in the morning. I don't know if he was a morning person or not, but he made himself be a morning person. I like what John Trapp, again, that old Puritan commentator, said about this. He said this, quote, that Joshua is much noted for his early rising, his vigilancy being equal to his valor. In other words, John Trapp's telling us not only was Joshua brave in battle, but he was energetic. He got the day started. He rose up early in the morning, mustered the people. The second battle of Ai would be fought with initiative. It would be fought with energy. There was no attempt to delay the battle for any reason at all. So let's take a look here at the actual battle as it's going to begin to unfold, starting here at verse 11 in Joshua chapter 8. Here we read, "And all the people of war who were with him went up and drew near, and they came before the city and camped on the north side of Ai. Now a valley lay between them and Ai. So he took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. And when they had set the people, all the army that was on the north of the city and its rear guard on the west of the city, Joshua went that night into the midst of the valley." In the second battle of Ai, Israel again took the initiative. They didn't wait for Ai to bring the battle to them. They brought the battle to Ai. And Joshua, again, takes great active personal responsibility in this battle. Again, it says, verse 13, Joshua went that night into the midst. At Jericho, there is no notable, or maybe I should say no special role that Joshua plays. He's not very prominent in the account or the actual conquering of the city of Jericho, except to see that the people of God were obedient to God's commands. And at the first battle of Ai, Joshua sent men to the battle, but it doesn't seem that he went himself. If you look at Joshua chapter 7, verses 3, 4, and 5, this is what seems to indicate that. But after the defeat of the first battle of Ai, Joshua would not make the same mistake again. No, he was going to be in the midst of this military action. And so now, verse 14, and I'm going to read all the way through verse 17. "Now it happened, when the king of Ai saw it, that the men of the city hurried and rose early and went out against Israel to battle, he and all his people at an appointed place before the plain. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel made as if they were beaten before them and fled by the way of the wilderness. So all the people who were in Ai were called together to pursue them. And they pursued Joshua and were drawn away from the city. There was not a man left in Ai or Bethel. He did not go out after Israel. So they left the city open and pursued Israel." So the men of Ai used the same strategy against Israel as worked in the first battle of Ai. Why not? They said, "We did it before. It worked. We'll do it again. We see Israel in front of us. We're going to leave the city. We're going to go out and chase them." I think it's interesting, if we can make a spiritual analogy here, that believers sometimes observe that Satan, as the enemy of God's people, will continue with a strategy against God's people until it doesn't work anymore. I don't know how to explain this fully, but I've just seen this in my own life and in the life of other people, that if there's some point, if there's some chain of events that seems to end in spiritual defeat for myself or one of God's children, then Satan will seem to press that same attacking point again and again and again. Why? Because it works. And he'll continue to do it until that believer, inspired by the Lord, filled with the Spirit of God, perhaps supported by their brothers and sisters in Christ, makes a stand and will not allow it to work any longer. And that's why it is always important, empowered by the Spirit, standing on the victory that Jesus Christ won for his people at the cross. That's why it's always important for believers to resist the devil, resist his agents, resist his strategies. Because if the devil can get one over on you, he's going to keep working with that same strategy until you, looking to that victory that Jesus won for all of us on the cross and empowered by the Spirit of God, until you make your stand against it. Now, on Joshua's part, verse 15, they were using deception against the city of Ai. So they played along. Verse 15 says, "And Joshua and all Israel made as if they were beaten before them." Again, God directed Joshua to use a completely different strategy in the second battle against Ai. Their feigned or faked defeat, that was going to lead to victory for Israel. I do find it interesting that in verse 17, it makes this little note that not a man was left in Ai or Bethel. You know, Ai and Bethel were fairly close as cities, and it seems that there was some sort of military alliance. Maybe soldiers from the city of Bethel were fortifying the city of Ai, and so in some sense, they fought Israel together here at this point. So that's why they carried it out in that way. And that's why that note is made of that in verse 17. All right, starting now at verse 18, they're going to continue on and spring the trap against the army of Ai. Verse 18, "Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'Stretch out the spear that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand.' And Joshua stretched out the spear that was in his hand toward the city. So those in ambush arose quickly out of their place. They ran as soon as he had stretched out his hand, and they entered the city and took it and hurried to set the city on fire. And when the men of Ai looked behind them, they saw, and behold, the smoke of the city ascended to heaven. So they had no power to flee this way or that way. And the people who had fled to the wilderness turned back on their pursuers." Do you have the scene in front of your mind here? The army of Israel that's in front of the city of Ai fakes a retreat. They're running away from the city. The men of Ai and Bethel are in hot pursuit of them. Then the army of ambush, that group of soldiers, 5,000 I think it was, that had been camped out behind the city of Ai, they rush in, light a fire in the city, the smoke starts going up, and the soldiers of Bethel and Ai, of course, who were chasing the faked retreat men of Israel, look behind them and they see, we've been tricked. Our city's conquered. Here we are. We're out of the walls of our city and our city's conquered. And then the men who had faked a retreat turned around and started attacking. All of this happened at the signal of the stretched out spear that was in the hand of Joshua. Now, what's very interesting is that Moses, the predecessor to Joshua, often exerted or displayed God's victorious power with a hand or rod that was stretched out. Several times, the shepherd's rod that Moses carried with him all the time, his staff was stretched out in this dramatic symbol of victory and of God's strength and authority. You see this in Exodus chapter 9, Exodus chapter 10, Exodus chapter 14. Several times that rod or staff that a shepherd would carry, that Moses carried with him, that was sort of the extension of his authority and power. And he would stretch it out as a symbol of God exerting his authority and power over him. Therefore, when it says in verse 18 that at the command of the Lord, Joshua stretched out the spear that was in his hand, Joshua wasn't a shepherd. He didn't hold a shepherd's staff or rod, but he was a soldier. He held a spear in his hand. So God told Joshua to do the same, or at least the analogous thing that Moses did. Stretch out that spear as a signal that my authority is going to win the day. And so that spear that was extended toward Ai, as verse 18 says, was an illustration of the power God had over the Canaanite city. The Bible often uses the figure of God's outstretched hand or arm as a demonstration of his power. You can find examples in Exodus chapter 15, verse 12, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 34, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 15, Psalm 136, verse 12, many other passages as well. So at that signal, verse 19, the army that was laying in ambush behind entered the city and took it and hurried to set the city on fire. The plan worked perfectly. With the fighting men of Ai out chasing the Israelite army, the city was exposed and quickly taken. Now, starting at verse 21, I'm going to read an extended section all the way through verse 29 that describes the complete defeat of Ai. Here we go. Now, when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city and that the smoke of the city ascended, they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. Then the others came out of the city against them, so that they were caught in the middle of Israel, some on this side and some on that side. And they struck them down, so that they let none of them remain or escape. But the king of Ai they took alive and brought him to Joshua. And it came to pass, when Israel had made an end of slaying all the inhabitants of Ai in the field, in the wilderness where they pursued them, and when they had all fallen by the edge of the sword until they were consumed, that all the Israelites returned to Ai and struck it with the edge of the sword. So it was that all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. For Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the spear until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as booty for themselves, according to the word of the Lord which he had commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it a heap forever, a desolation to this day. And the king of Ai, he hanged on a tree until evening. And as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they should take his corpse down from the tree, cast it at the entrance of the gate of the city, and raise over it a great heap of stones that remains to this day. The victory was complete. As verse 22 says, they struck them down so that they let none of them remain or escape. The victory of God and the judgment of God were both complete at the second battle of Ai. Because of God's faithfulness to Israel, and because of Israel's obedient response to God, this was not in any way a partial victory. The tables were turned. And verse 26, Joshua, in faithfulness to God, Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out his spear. Now, in Exodus chapter 17, 40 years before this, Joshua was the general who led the army of Israel that benefited from the outstretched arms of Moses in prayer in the battle against the Amalekites. Do you remember that in Exodus chapter 17? Where as Joshua battled in the field, Moses raised his hands in the gesture of prayer. And whenever Moses put his hands down, picturing whenever Moses stopped praying, the battle was lost. But as he lifted up his hands, then Israel would win again. So Moses kept his hands up, supported by Aaron and Hur. Here, Joshua was the one who inspired Israel to victory with his outstretched arm. Now, it doesn't exactly tell us that his arm was literally raised up the whole time, but the battle did not stop until the victory was won. As verse 26 says, until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Once again, according to God's command, Israel showed no mercy to the people of Ai. And this was part of Israel's unique role as God's instrument of long-deserved judgment of the Canaanites. And it was a just repayment for Ai's victory at the first battle of Ai, seen back in chapter 7. Friends, by a spiritual analogy, God's people must remain unsparing in the battle against the flesh, in the battle against the devil, and in the battle against all the devil's agents. Don't stop until the victory is complete. We don't have a literal battle to fight the same way that Israel did. God has not called his people today to this unique war of judgment that he called Israel to in the days of Joshua. But we have a spiritual equivalent to this. And in our spiritual equivalent, we must show the same dedication to a complete victory that Joshua and the army of Israel showed. And this victory was so complete that it says in verse 29, the king of Ai, he hanged on a tree. They captured the king, they publicly hanged him, and his body was taken down at sundown. That was inconsistency with the command in Deuteronomy that a body was not to remain exposed overnight. That's in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23. Joshua is observing God's word as much as possible. It's true, just exactly what it says there in verse 27, according to the word of the Lord, which he had commanded Joshua. You see, when Joshua and when Israel were very careful to follow the word of the Lord, God's word, folks, what we have today in the Bible, obviously Joshua didn't have the whole Bible. He had the first five books of Moses. But he regarded it as God's word, as we regard this, all 66 books of the Bible, as God's word. And when Joshua was careful to obey the word of the Lord, and Israel was careful to obey the word of the Lord, they had great spiritual victory, success. You could say that Israel's experience with this became an illustration of their future story. You could also say that it became an illustration of the spiritual timeline or history of many Christians. There's going to be a cycle evident in this. And this cycle will become very evident in the next book of the Bible, the book of Judges. Here's how the cycle goes. Israel is obedient, and that's followed by victory. The victory is followed by blessing from God. But after a season of blessing, Israel becomes proud and disobedient. The pride and disobedience is followed by defeat. The defeat is followed by judgment. Judgment is followed by repentance. Repentance is followed by obedience. Obedience is followed by victory and blessing. And then the cycle continues. Look, that cycle became the story for much of Israel's history, and again, the spiritual history of many of God's people today. It doesn't need to be like that, but it's just commonly like that. And we see that cycle especially prominent in the book of Judges. Well, verse 29 sort of closes the story of the defeat of Ai. Praise the Lord for that. However, it doesn't close the story of Joshua chapter 8. From verse 30 to the end of the chapter, there's a remarkable ceremony that takes place. A ceremony that God, in the days of Moses, had commanded Israel to perform. And since they were in this general area, Joshua, as the leader of Israel, said, now we're going to do what Moses told us to do. We're going to read blessings from Mount Gerizim, and we're going to read curses from Mount Ebal. You'll see what I mean. Verses 30 and 31. Now Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel. As it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man has wielded an iron tool. and they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. This altar that was built at this place known as Mount Ebal, this was in fulfillment of what God commanded Israel to do in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 29 and 32, and Deuteronomy chapters 27 and 28, especially the first 8 verses of Deuteronomy chapter 27. The Lord told Israel to come to Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, the two are side by side, and at Ebal, they were to build an altar. They were to sacrifice to the Lord at that altar, and they were to read the law. You see, Deuteronomy chapters 27 and 28 are chapters filled of blessings and cursings. Blessings upon an obedient Israel, an Israel that would read and know and obey God's word, and curses upon a disobedient Israel, an Israel that neglected and ignored God's word. Now, those blessings and curses in Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 28, they were not only announced by Moses to Israel on the plains of Moab, but according to God's command, they were also ceremonially read to all Israel at Gerizim and Ebal, the hills of blessing and curses. And God commanded that 6 tribes would stand at each mountain. They divided the 12 tribes of Israel into 6 tribes on either side. And at Gerizim, the mountain of blessing, were to be Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And then at Ebal, that mountain of curses, were to be the tribes of Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. In between them, in the valley between these two mountains. We call them mountains. You might also call them high hills. They were tall hills. But in between them, in the valley between these two places, was to be the Ark of the Covenant. Now, Ebal and Gerizim, according to Francis Schaeffer in his commentary on the Book of Joshua, they're only about a mile and a half. What is that? 4 or 5 kilometers. They're only about a mile and a half. Well, no, actually more like 3 kilometers. Or only about a mile and a half apart at the top of the mountain. But they're only about 500 yards or meters apart at the bottom. Gerizim is about 2,900 feet above sea level. And Ebal about 3,000 feet. They're approximately the same size. Gerizim stands about 800 feet above the valley, Ebal about 1,000 feet above the valley. And verse 30 says that they were to build the altar of the Lord God of Israel and make the sacrifices upon that altar at Mount Ebal. Friends, Mount Ebal was the hill associated with curses. That's where they needed the altar for sacrifice. You don't need the altar for atonement for sin at the Mount of Blessing. You need it at the Mount of Failure, the Mount of Curses. Where it was needed was where God provided for the failure of his people through the sacrificial system. So verse 31 says, and they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And this was an appropriate act of worship and consecration to God following a great victory. Victory at Jericho. And after an initial defeat at Ai, then victory at Ai. Israel was careful to give God the thanks, to give God the glory for the triumph at the second battle of Ai. You see, the altar that was built at Ebal was not supposed to display the glory of man. God specifically commanded, and this is reflected in verse 31, that they were not to use an iron tool used to engrave the stones. No, don't make it beautiful with the artistic efforts of man. No, use whole stones, stones that were not beautified by man. The altar was to display what God had made, not what man made. And starting at verse 32, we're going to see how they read the blessings from Mount Gerizim and the curses from Mount Ebal. Here we go, starting at verse 32. And there, in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. Then all Israel, with their elders and officers and judges, stood on either side of the ark before the priests, the Levites, who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger, as well as he who was born among them. Half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before, that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them. In the first act of obedience here at Ebal and Gerizim, that altar that was built on Mount Ebal was covered over with some kind of plaster or lime or something, and upon that was written a copy of the law of Moses. Friends, do you understand this? It says that Joshua wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses. In this act of obedience, we see Joshua not only be a mighty man of the sword, which he was a soldier, but he was also a man of the book. He obeyed the command of Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, that the word of this book should not leave him. We also see that Israel was a people of the book. They were ordering their lives after God's word. They built this altar. They picked up stones. They put them together. They plastered them, some kind of coating on which someone could etch or paint probably the Ten Commandments. Maybe even Joshua wrote them with his own hand. The Ten Commandments as a summary of God's whole law. They obeyed God and gave attention to his word at a cost, not worried about the inconvenience. They went from Ai to Ebal and Gerizim, a distance of about 20 or 25 miles. That's 30 to 40 kilometers. That's a whole day's journey. And to take all the tribes of Israel this distance, this was something of a hassle. But they did it, because they wanted to give attention to God and his word. Now, by the way, there have been surveys and excavations on Mount Ebal. They've revealed a site there on one of the peaks. And the excavator there suggests a structure that could be identified with Joshua's very altar there. They've discovered evidence of burnt animal offerings, but no religious figurines, no idols, which fits perfectly with Israel's worship of Yahweh. They would have an altar, they would have evidence of animal sacrifices, but no idols, no religious figurines, because they would worship God and not idols. Some even believe there's been a discovery of an etching of some of the curses on a little metal scroll. There's some dispute about this, but it's likely that they've discovered some of the remnants of Joshua's very altar there on Mount Ebal. Now, there's something I want you to notice here in verse 33. This phrase, did you pick up on this when I read the text? It says there that they read it for the stranger as well as he who was born among them. Now, this means that among the group considered to be the nation of Israel were those who were born as Gentiles, yet had come under the law and the covenant of the God of Israel. They were strangers by birth, but as verse 35 says, they were living among the covenant people. Where did these strangers come from? Well, we know one case at least. It would be Rahab and her family, right? They were not born among the group of Israel. And again, we're not talking about Egyptians or those from other nations who might have left Egypt with Israel, because there had been a whole generational turnover. And the people who were in the promised land were people who had been born in the wilderness among the people of Israel. But now they seem to have picked up some people, some strangers, as they're described in verse 33 and verse 35. These strangers who were in their midst and heard their judgment. Rahab and her family, but were there more? Look, I want to suggest something to you. And look, this is a little bit of speculation, so take it as you please, but I think this is important. In between Ebal and Gerizim, in this very area, was a significant city, the city of Shechem. It's right there in the geography. Shechem is nowhere mentioned in this part of Joshua. And Shechem has a long history with the covenant people of God, tracing back all the way to the time of Abraham. There's no mention of a battle with the people of Shechem. None at all. And it seems to be inconceivable that Israel could be right there with all their population, right there where Shechem was, and not engage the people of the city. I want to give you a suggestion. That the people of Shechem surrendered to Israel, that they denied their Canaanite gods, and they submitted to the God of Israel, as Rahab and her family had done back in Joshua chapter 2 and Joshua chapter 6. Now you say, David, you're just making this up. Well, the geography argues for it. The lack of any mention of engagement with Shechem argues for it. But there's another thing. This repeated mention of the stranger in verse 33 and of the strangers who heard the law in verse 35. I think this is striking. I think there's a possibility that the whole city of Shechem did what Rahab and her family did, and they were therefore spared the judgment of God. I like what Madbig says in his section on this. He says this, quoting, "Aliens and citizens alike were included in Israel and participated in the covenant renewal. The religion of Israel at its best has always been a missionary religion. From the time of the Exodus, aliens who chose to live with Israel and worship her God were assimilated into the nation. For example, Rahab and her family." I think it's very likely, at least certainly possible, that these strangers were converts to faith in Israel's God. And because they said, "We're no longer Canaanites, now we belong to Israel," they were spared the judgment that God promised to bring upon the Canaanites. According to Howard in his commentary, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew text, the Hebrew term used is the old Greek word proselutos, which forms the basis of the English word proselyte, the one who converts. And like the story of Rahab, this shows that Israel's faith, as Howard puts it, it was not a closed system. It was open to outsiders. Now, the reason why I say this is I want you to keep this real pattern open. We see it with Rahab and her family. I believe we see it with the city of Shechem, which geographically was right between Ebal and Gerizim. And we're going to see it later on with a group of people, the Gibeonites. When we consider the admittedly horrific judgment that God brings against the Canaanites through the army of Israel, I want you to understand that the Canaanites always had an alternative. They didn't have to be under the receiving end of this judgment. They could have done as Rahab did. They could have done as the Gibeonites did. They could have done as I believe the people of Shechem did. They could have turned their back on their Canaanite gods, their Canaanite heritage, and they could have surrendered to Israel. But most of the Canaanites did not. And therefore, they were brought under the judgment of God that came through the Israelite army. Now back to Ebal and Gerizim. Verse 33 tells us that half of them were in front of Gerizim, half of them were in front of Mount Ebal. I detailed before that there were six tribes on either mountain. And by the way, this was a very appropriate place to do this. The acoustics of this area, just because of the proximity of the mountains and hold the geography of it, it's a marvelous natural amphitheater effect because of the contour of the hills. Friends, they read these blessings and cursings. If you obey God under the covenant of Moses, the covenant made at Mount Sinai, this was one of the important terms of the covenant. If you obey God under this covenant, he'll bless you. If you disobey God, he'll curse you. This was suggestive of many spiritual principles. Number one, there is a real choice between blessing and cursing for humanity, especially to the people of God. It's true also that often the curses seem more significant than the blessings. But most significantly, I would say, that atonement is needed on the ground of the curses. And God made provision for that atonement, rooted in the sacrifice of an innocent victim. One other thing to think about before we wrap up the chapter. This event at this place, because of where it is in the broader context of Canaan, it shows that Israel controls the middle of the land of Canaan. Israel controls the highlands. This set them in a good strategic position to conquer the rest of the land of Canaan. And the battle's going to move on, as we're going to see in the future chapters. The bottom line is given to us there in verse 35, where it simply says, there was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel. I want you to see again, once again, a true focus on God's revealed word. This was the foundation for Israel's future security and blessing. When they stayed attentive to God's word, when they stayed generally obedient to God's word, not perfectly obedient, of course, and nobody can perfectly obey God's word, but when they did in general obedience to God's word, they were blessed. This word was to be read by the Levites and to be given again and again to the people. The time and attention that was given to the blessings and cursings of the law at Gerizim and Ebal reflects the heart of Moses in his plea to Israel. Moses called Israel to obey God and to be blessed instead of inheriting the curses promised to a disobedient Israel. Let me read you these verses, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 19 and 20. This is a section where after Moses has relayed all the blessings and all the curses, then Moses says this with great passion to Israel. I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. This is powerful. There's a continuity from the law that was delivered to and through Moses to now their doing of it here in the Promised Land. Let me read to you this paragraph from Francis Schaeffer. We'll conclude this before we get to this ways that this chapter points to Jesus Christ. But listen carefully to this quote from Francis Schaeffer in his book, Joshua and the Flow of Biblical History. Schaeffer wrote this. We see in the reading of the blessings and curses, not only a continuity of the authority of the written propositional scriptures, but also an emphasis on the fact that bare knowledge is not enough. It was not that the Pentateuch gave these people knowledge and that was the end of it. This knowledge demanded action. Friends, here in Joshua chapter 8, we see Israel doing what God told them to do. Isn't this a great reminder for us of what the New Testament tells us so eloquently? The Old Testament as well, but I'm thinking those eloquent statements, for example, in the book of James, where God requires us to be not only hearers of the word. It says not only hearers. It's great to hear the word, but not only to hear. We need to add to our hearing of God's word action, doing. I hope that's you. I pray that's me. All right, let's wrap this up by taking a quick look at some ways that Joshua chapter 8 may point to Jesus Christ. I'll give you a few thoughts. If you've got more, we'd love to hear them. But here's just three quick things that came to my mind about how Joshua 8 points to Jesus. First of all, in Joshua chapter 8, verse 9, it speaks about how Joshua was with the people at this critical place. And as an anticipation of Jesus Christ, Joshua was with his people. Jesus promised to be with his people. He says in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, "Behold, I am with you even to the end of the age." Joshua was very deliberately with the people, so Jesus is with his people. That's one way that I see this chapter pointing to Jesus Christ. Number two, I think it's fascinating that Jesus came to this place of blessing and curses. Now, I told you that the city of Shechem was right there near the middle of the junction between Ebal and Gerizim. If you were at Ebal and Gerizim, you were not far from the city of Shechem at all. Well, the city of Shechem appears in the New Testament. In the New Testament, in the Gospels, for example, it's called Sychar or Sychar. And it's in the land of the Samaritans. When Jesus met with the woman at the well in John chapter 4, he's at Shechem. He's at Sychar. The same place. And 1,000 years later, the Samaritans built an altar. Now, the Samaritans didn't build their altar or temple on Mount Ebal. That's where God told Israel to make their altar. The Samaritans built their place of worship on Mount Gerizim, the Mount of Blessing. So when the woman of Samaria told Jesus, "Hey, our fathers worshiped on this mountain," she was pointing towards Mount Gerizim. You know what Jesus did? He said, "Listen, don't worry about that mountain. The day is coming when people will worship the Lord in spirit and truth." She pointed her to himself, his own sacrifice that he would make. So there's a real connection with Jesus right here at the same geography. It's in John chapter 4. And then thirdly and finally, and I'll just make this very quick. We talk about this mountain of blessing, this mountain of curses. Do you realize that Galatians chapter 3 tells us very specifically that Jesus Christ has endured the curse so that his people can be blessed? All that the curse is deserved at Mount Ebal, Jesus bore that. Friends, that's why God commanded the altar to be built at Ebal, because Jesus would bear the curse for his people. All the sacrificial system pointing towards the person and work of Jesus Christ, he fulfilled it all. There's a sense in which for his people under the new covenant, Jesus Christ has satisfied all the curses at Ebal. He's leveled that mountain. He's taken that mountain and cast it into the sea. And all that remains for the people of God are the blessings that come to his people in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Lord God, we thank you. We thank you that, like Israel, where we have once in the past disobeyed and suffered defeat, you can work in us and bring us back into true fellowship and alignment with you. And we can see victory again, as Israel did at Ai. But Lord, we thank you as well that Jesus Christ has satisfied the curse. And now for his people, there's great blessing. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, as Ephesians puts it. Thank you, Jesus, for doing that for us, which we could never bear in ourselves. We're so grateful, and we look to you, we trust in you, and we surrender to you because you did this all through your great sacrifice on the cross, taking the curse upon yourself so that we may be blessed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.